Well, good morning, Grace Life. It is my joy to be with you this morning, and what a privilege it is to be here and stand on a pulpit that represents a faithful church. And I just want to say, the testimony of this church is world renowned, and the fact that God has enabled you to stand boldly and firmly, and is a testimony to churches around the world. And so, our church on Kadivatu Biblical Baptist Church in Antananarivo, Madagascar, greets you all. And I'm just so blessed to be here and to share the word of God with you this morning. And if you would, I would like to begin first with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you now in humble obedience to your word. Lord, we look to you for truth. We come to you this morning, Lord, asking that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Give us clarity from your word, Lord. I ask that you would enable me to proclaim the truth of your word with power, and that you, Holy Spirit, would work in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm excited to open up an amazing chapter of scripture to you. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13 is one of my favorite chapters of scripture because it talks about missionary preaching. It shows the various responses people have to the gospel. It also looks at the global nature of gospel ministry. It even looks at persecution and the power of God's word. And ultimately, we're going to look at divine sovereignty in salvation in this passage. So if you would, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to focus on verses 44 to 48. And before we dive into those verses, I want to briefly review the context and set the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 13 recounts Paul's first missionary journey. And at the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Paul are set apart from the other teachers in the church, and they are sent out to other cities to preach the gospel. And in each city they visit along their journey, they first proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And of course, besides the hardships and of traveling in that day, they encounter opposition from men who were intent on turning those who heard the gospel away from the truth. But Paul and Barnabas continue to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. And as you were to read through chapter 13, you can see the message that they proclaimed in the synagogues. They announced that God had already brought Israel their promised Savior, his name, Jesus. They reminded people of the call to repentance. They recounted how the message of salvation was sent to the sons of Abraham. They presented Jesus as the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. They proclaimed Christ crucified and Christ risen again from the dead in victory. They announced then that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins, and it's available to them. And that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is justified, that you can be declared righteous, not based on your own works, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ can be credited to those who believe. Well, that's amazing, but what's interesting is what comes next. In verses 40 to 41, Paul then solemnly warns those who are hearing the message not to be scoffers. Because God will bring a wrath upon scoffers in such a magnitude that they wouldn't even believe it if it was told to them in advance. Verses 42 and 43 explain that this message, the gospel message, caused some of those people that heard Paul and Barnabas, they pled with them to come back the following week to speak these words once again. So all of that leads up to our passage this morning in verses 44 to 48. And so if you're able to, please stand out of reverence for God's word, and we'll read this passage this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 48. The word of God reads, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Thank you. You may be seated. In these verses, we see how this Gentile interest in the gospel aroused the Jewish opposition. And so Paul and Barnabas then turned to the Gentiles. And in turning to the Gentiles, they acknowledged that Christ's mission had become their commission. In other words, as they proclaimed the gospel to the nations, they were following the very same message as Jesus Christ himself. So as we look at this passage, we'll see five scenes of Barnabas and Paul's missionary work that reveal how Christ's mission is now our commission. Let's look at these five brief scenes together this morning of Barnabas and Paul's missionary work. And we'll see the first scene in verse 44. Scene number one, the crowds. Look at verse 44. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Now you remember our context, right? As the Jews in the synagogue had heard the gospel preached to them, they pled with Paul and Barnabas to return again the following Sabbath that they might hear these words once again. And so that is what Paul and Barnabas did. They came back the following Sabbath, and now the text says nearly the whole city came out to hear them. And since Antioch was a mostly Gentile population, this means that no longer is just the Jews in the synagogues that are hearing the message, but now a large chunk of Gentiles are hearing the gospel. But take note of this. This immense Gentile interest in the gospel aroused an intense Jewish opposition. And you can see that taking place in our second scene in verse 45. Number two, the contradicting. Number two, the contradicting in verse 45. The preaching of Paul and Barnabas attracted immense crowds, which probably measured in the few thousand people. But verse 45 says, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." At the sight of these immense crowds, the Jews had a threefold response. And you can see right in the text, first, they were filled with jealousy. According to this verse, they were filled with jealousy when they saw the vast amount of people that were coming to hear the message preached by Paul and Barnabas. And you can see it other times in Scripture when the apostles attracted a multitude of people and the Jewish response was an attitude of sinful jealousy. For example, listen to what it says in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. It says also, "The multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But when the high priest rose up and those with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy." And as we read further in Acts chapter 13, in verse 45, let me ask you, how did the Jews express this jealousy? It says here, they began contradicting what Paul was saying. That's the second response of the Jews, is contradicting. That is to claim that what Paul is teaching you is not true. And so because they were envious of the crowds, they opposed Paul by disputing the very word of God that he was proclaiming. This contradicting of what Paul was preaching led the Jews to their third response, and you can see it, blaspheming. They were blaspheming. And you can hear in the original Greek word blasphemeo, and you can just hear that word blaspheming right in that word. And they were not just, this is not just a slandering of Paul or reviling him personally. But why do I say that? Because what Paul was preaching was not his own message, but was the word of the Lord. And so by contradicting Paul's message of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, they were indeed blaspheming the Lord. In this scene, we see the typical progression of how internal sinful attitudes eventually get expressed in outward sinful action. Number one, jealousy in the heart of these Jewish leaders led to number two, contradicting the word of God. And number three, this then led to blaspheming the God of the word. Now, let's look at our third scene in verse 46. So far, we've seen the crowds in verse 44, the contradicting in verse 45, and now number three, the consequence in verse 46. It says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. But stop here. I want you to notice that this intense contradicting of the Jews did not silence Paul at all. Rather than shying away at such a negative response, they spoke out boldly. This is what characterizes true ministers of God. They fear God more than they fear men. They are bold because God is big. They witness because Christ is worthy. They proclaim because his word is powerful. And let me ask you if this is what characterizes your life as a servant of God. Do you shrink back when others shame you for being a Christian? Do you continue to speak boldly when God's word is contradicted? May we all evaluate if we stand with confidence and boldness on the word of God. We can proclaim his word with authority because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. All right, let's continue looking at verse 46. It says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And in this scene, we see the consequence of their rejection of the gospel of God. But the first thing that Paul and Barnabas say, however, is that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first. Paul and Barnabas had to present the gospel first to the Jews since they were God's covenant people to whom God had made the promises. This is the same idea you remember from Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Then what? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was necessary because God's plan was being worked out in history. It must occur in this manner because that's how God had planned it. Paul believed he needed to begin with the Jews because the gospel has a special relevance to the Jew since God's prophecies and even the promise of the gospel came through the Jews. Think about it this way. Paul's missionary practice of beginning in a local synagogue as the starting point for preaching is due to the fact that the Jews were God's chosen people. Because of their election, the Jews were the first to hear the gospel. Paul acknowledged that they had a privileged status in God's plan of salvation, and their priorities expressed not only in the fact that they were the first to hear the gospel, but also that it had been promised long ago in their own sacred scriptures. So the Jews were privileged to have the gospel revealed and preached to them first. But what was their response? They rejected it. This term speaks of thrusting something out. What a graphic term. They thrust it out. They pushed it away. These Jews have taken God's word and pushed it aside. They refuse to believe the gospel. Verse 46 then says, "You reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." First, I want you to notice how the message of salvation is now equated with the promise of eternal life. In other words, believing and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the hope of eternal life. And this is what the Jews were rejecting. But what is meant by this interesting phrase here? It says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." It's a pretty interesting phrase. And in this context, it means that due to their rejection of the gospel, they had condemned themselves as being unworthy of being saved. These Jews rejected the claim of verse 39, that every person who believes in Christ will be freed, will be justified. And by rejecting justification by faith in Jesus Christ, these Jews disqualified themselves from receiving eternal life. Now, their blood was on their own head. In John 5:40, Jesus once declared to the unbelieving Jews, he says, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Later, Jesus declared, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins," John 8:24. That is the consequence of rejecting the gospel, perishing in your sins without the hope of eternal life. Let's continue reading verse 46. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Since the Jews rejected the word of God, Paul and Barnabas declared that they would now take this message to the Gentiles. And this is the first of several places in the book of Acts where Paul goes to the Gentiles after being rejected by a Jewish audience. Let's look at just one example. If you would hold your place here and flip over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts chapter 18, verse 5 says that Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But guess how this group of Jews responded to the message that Jesus was their Messiah. In the next verse in Acts 18, verse 6, it says, "But they resisted and blasphemed. So Paul then shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" All right, you can flip back to chapter 13. And I think what's interesting here is the fact that Paul continues to go back to the Jews and preach to various groups of Jews shows that his turning away from them in verse 46 was not absolute. These passages show that only when it became impossible for Paul to preach to a Jewish audience did he turn to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's missionary work amongst the Gentiles was not motivated primarily because of the Jewish rejection of the message, but it was motivated by his divine call and commission. And you can see this in our next scene, that divine commission to preach to the Gentiles in our fourth scene in verse 47. So far, we've seen the crowds, the contradicting, the consequence, and now number four, the commission. The commission in verse 47. In this verse, Paul says, "For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." In this verse, Paul justifies his missionary work amongst the Gentiles by saying it was a commission that was commanded by the Lord himself. Paul and Barnabas have fulfilled that obligation to go to the Jews first. And now they're fulfilling the other part of their commission that has been laid down for them in Scripture, to go to the nations. And Paul wants to prove this by appealing to the Old Testament. You can see him doing this because in your Bibles, it's all in capital letters, the verses he quotes. These are Old Testament quotations. And Paul quotes Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 42 has the first of four servant songs referring to the Messiah. Isaiah 49 has the second servant song referring to the Messiah. And it's interesting that Paul pulls from both of these two passages in his passage here that both speak about the Messiah's worldwide mission. So if you were to, I would like you to turn to Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness, speaking of his servant, the Messiah. I will also take you by the hand and guard you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. Isaiah 42, 6 explains that the servant of Yahweh is not only a covenant for the people of Israel, but is also given as a light to the nations. By this, we should understand that the Messiah's mission has always been broader than just the nation of Israel, but also extends to all the nations of the world. Now, if you would flip over to Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. In this verse, the servant announces his mission to Israel in 49, verse 5. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. This is saying that the servant's mission is to restore and regather Israel back to God. But then Isaiah 49, 6, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, it reveals that the servant's mission is not to Israel alone, but to all the nations of the world. Look at it, verse 6. Yahweh says to his servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This verse is incredible because it says that redeeming Israel alone was too small of a thing. Should the servant's only mission be to save the Israelites? No, Yahweh says. A limited mission like that would not be significant enough for his servant, the Messiah. It's too small of a thing. No, the servant must also be given as a light to the nations. Why? Yahweh says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yahweh here intends that all nations, not just Israel, would be blessed by the salvation brought by the Messiah. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the task of restoring Israel to himself is not a large enough task for the servant. The servant is of such a nature, calling, and preparation that he should be given a larger task, that of saving the world. And scripture repeatedly identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah, a servant of Yahweh who would be a light to the Gentile nations. You may remember in Luke chapter 2, the account of Simeon. Simeon was a devout Jewish man. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32, when Simeon was finally able to hold baby Jesus, he blessed God. And he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel." So Jesus then is identified as a light to the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And as a light, Christ reveals the terrible condition of those sinners enveloped in darkness. And he shows the way of deliverance. And thus, Jesus is the one in whom Isaiah's prediction is fulfilled. And that's what Simeon recognized, but not only Simeon, Paul also recognized that Isaiah 49:6 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just listen to how Paul describes the worldwide mission of Jesus Christ in Acts 26:23. Paul says that the prophets and Moses declared that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So in Acts 26:23, Paul likewise understands Jesus to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6. The servant of Yahweh who would be a light to the nations. A few minutes ago, we began looking at Acts 13:47. I mentioned how Paul sought to prove his missionary work amongst the Gentiles by saying that it was, by appealing to Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. So the question is, if these passages, though, if we've just seen, they don't talk about Paul and Barnabas, but they are fulfilled in Yahweh's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So in Acts 13:47, the question is, why are Paul and Barnabas saying that these passages refer to themselves? Listen again to verse 47. Paul says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. How can Paul and Barnabas justify their missionary work amongst the nations by saying it was a commission commanded by the Lord? After all, they're clearly not the servants spoken of in those two passages. Well, what's happening here is that Paul applies the servant prophecy to himself and Barnabas. And he does so because they were continuing this very same mission as the servant. That's the answer. The Christ's mission had become their commission. Please look with me, if you would, at the familiar words of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This verse speaks of when the risen Christ commissioned his disciples to be witnesses in all the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." But in the LSB or in the original Greek, it says, "and even to the end of the earth." And as we've already seen, this is identical phrase occurs in Isaiah 49:6. Where the mission of the servant is to be a light to the nations so that Yahweh's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Christ's mission from Isaiah 49 has become our commission. And as his disciples, we are to continue the mission of Jesus. And if the mission of Jesus Christ is a worldwide one, then so is ours. And it is too small a thing, too insignificant a task for Christ to redeem Israel alone. No, he was given as a light to the nations. And that's the reason why Paul will then later proclaim, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear." Acts 28:28. God intends for all nations to be blessed by the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. So, this is the commission that has been passed to us, to shine the light of the gospel to the nations, to bring the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to the very end of the earth. And I pray that we would take this commission seriously, for Christ is truly worthy. Well, this morning we've looked at the first four scenes. Number one, the crowds in verse 44. The contradicting in verse 45. The consequence in verse 46. The commission in verse 47. And now, let's look at the fifth scene in verse 48. I've called it, number five, the call. Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is an incredible verse. It says that many of these Gentiles who have now heard the word of the Lord that Paul was preaching believe. Romans 10:13-14 says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Upon hearing the good news that was available to them as Gentiles, verse 48 says, they rejoice. They glorify the word of the Lord and believe. First, this verse says they began rejoicing. And rejoicing is what we would expect after hearing such good news, is it not? Upon the birth of Jesus, the angel told the shepherds that rejoicing would follow the news of a Savior. Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Second, verse 48 says, they began glorifying the word of the Lord. This is kind of an interesting phrase because normally you would expect that glorifying is something that you do to a person. But here it's pretty clear they're glorifying the message itself. A way of salvation had been opened to them through the gospel message. And so they spoke of its splendid greatness. They received it with honor. They glorified the word of the Lord. Third, verse 48 says, they believed. They believed the gospel. They believed the word of the Lord. They believed the message of Isaiah 49:6 with its good news that the light of Christ and his salvation extended to even Gentiles like themselves. They believed, trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. So my question for each of you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah? That he is the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy? That he is the King? Do you believe that your sins have separated you from a holy God? If you acknowledge your sins and you acknowledge that God is holy and that you cannot be in his presence, then you must repent of your sins. Christ died on the cross to take the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. But not only that, Christ rose from the dead in victory, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Do you realize that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is available to you? That through your faith in him, that you will be justified, that you can be declared righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that can be credited to those who believe. Incredible. That is the good news for you, O sinner. Place your faith in the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation. And do it today, for today is the day of salvation. Well, if we continue to look back at verse 48, look at the next interesting phrase. It says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They believed, trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. But why did they believe? Well, the text answers this for this. We don't have to come up with a guess. The text answers this is they believe because they have been appointed to eternal life. The term appointed is from the Greek term tasso, which means to appoint or to order, to arrange, or to determine. And one commentator, he rightly points out that this term is a military term to place in orderly arrangement. But then he makes the following comment. Listen to this. He says, why these Gentiles here arrange themselves on God's side as opposed to the Jews, Luke does not tell us. This verse does not solve the vexed problem of divine sovereignty and human free agency, end quote. This commentator says that this verse does not clarify the issue of God's sovereignty and free will because the Gentiles are said to have arranged themselves on God's side. But did the Gentiles arrange themselves? Did they appoint themselves, as this commentator leads his readers to believe? No. Notice how the verb here, appointed, is in the passive voice. They had been appointed, indicating that they are passive in this act, and God alone is the only active agent. Therefore, the Gentiles never arranged themselves, but were rather arranged by God for eternal life. It was not their own doing. God enrolled them in the Lamb's Book of Life. God appointed them to salvation. In addition, the grammar shows that they had been appointed, not at this point, but in the past. The action happened in the past. That means that those who believe do so because they were sovereignly appointed by God for eternal life in eternity past. A.W. Pink writes, here we learn that believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. Believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. Also, what I want you to notice what the text says next. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That phrase, as many as, shows that a certain number of Gentiles were singled out and sovereignly appointed by God to receive eternal life. God sovereignly designated a select number of Gentiles for eternal life. But all those appointed by God believed. It was effectual. Sovereign grace touched them in that moment. Yes, they believed. They trusted their whole life to Jesus Christ as Savior. They took an active role in believing. But it was in response to God's sovereign grace working in them, the Spirit moving in them, convicting them of sin, helping them to see the beauty of Christ and all that he has done. And yes, even granting them repentance and faith. That's why I've labeled this fifth scene the call, because this verse speaks of the doctrine of effectual calling. Effectual calling refers to God's irresistible saving grace working upon the elect so that they respond in faith. Passages showing how God effectually calls his elect to faith and repentance are seen throughout all of Scripture, but I just want you to listen to a couple of verses in the book of Acts itself. First, Acts 11:18 speaks of how God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Yes, we must repent in order to be saved. But even that desire to repent is granted to us by God. Acts 15:14 speaks of how God, quote, took from among the Gentiles a people for his name, end quote. God chose a people for his own name out from among the Gentiles. It was these whom he elected for salvation. And you no doubt remember the account of one such Gentile recorded in Acts chapter 16, the account of Lydia. Acts 16, 14 records that this woman named Lydia was listening to the gospel, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. Why did Lydia desire to hear the gospel? Because the Lord effectually called her in that moment by opening her heart. It's pretty incredible. That is the effectual call. So the difference between one who believes and one who rejects the gospel is not a difference of nature. For by our nature, we are both utterly depraved sinners. We are dead in our sins. So the difference is the effectual call of God on those whom he has appointed for eternal life. When the shepherd calls, what? The sheep hear his voice and come to him in faith. Some of you here today may wonder, am I one of God's elect? Am I one of God's elect? I want you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says, do not trouble yourself about election, but rather encourage yourself with it. This is sure evidence of your election, that you believe in Jesus. For as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So when you believe, it gives evidence that you are of God's elect. If salvation is a work of God, then what must you do, O sinner? You must call upon him with urgency and sincere conviction in your heart, knowing, as Peter declared at Pentecost, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if the Lord has so opened your heart this morning to see the beauty of Christ, then come to him now by believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He will forgive your sins. He will clothe you in his perfect righteousness so that you can have everlasting joy in his presence forever and ever. Well, as I close, I want us just to consider some of the lessons we've learned from Acts chapter 13. And I think there's at least five lessons we've learned. First is, be bold in your gospel proclamation. For all who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. That gives you boldness, right? Next, be prepared for opposition from unbelieving scoffers. Be ready to warn those who contradict the gospel message of God's coming judgment. Be a light to the nations by showing them the path of salvation through Jesus Christ. And finally, continue the mission of Jesus Christ. His mission has become our commission. This is the commission that has been passed to us, to shine the light of the gospel to the nations, to bring the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to the very end of the earth. Let's pray that we would take this call, this divine commission, to heart. For Christ is truly worthy of all of our lives. May he receive the glory. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, we are humbled by this passage. For on our own, Lord, we would be lost. We would continue in our slavery to our sin. we would continue to rebel against you and live for ourselves. But by your love and grace, you have called us, effectually called us in time, because you appointed us for eternal life in eternity past. What an amazing passage, Lord. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, as we learned in this passage, we ask that you would grant us boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Whether we encounter scoffers and those who contradict and blaspheme or persecute, Lord, may you receive the glory. Give us the strength, the boldness, and the clarity to present the gospel not only to our neighbors, but also to the very end of the earth. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in your precious name we pray. Amen.